we turn to the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, in addressing these epistles to Timothy, is telling him how to conduct himself in the church of the living God. Possibly there are extremes in church worship, church order, from the rigid formalist to the careless, indifferent, nonconformist. I've attended one or two churches. I was almost afraid to breathe. I've attended others. I was reminded of the horse and mule barn with the horses out running up and down through the aisle of the hall to the barns. The church is the house of the living God. In this fifth chapter, Timothy is told by Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, how to conduct himself in regard to individual members of the church, both in private and in public. He starts with the oldest and comes on down to the youngest of the congregation. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, or as you would your own father. Elders would sin, elders would err. There might be occasion to rebuke one. I've studied this chapter many times, and the Spirit of the Lord writes of many things here with which I'm not familiar by personal experience. I have never felt called of the Lord to rebuke anyone personally, face to face. I've been rebuked a time or two, and I've been told my failures and shortcomings by some, and then challenged to tell them in turn their failures and shortcomings, from which I deferred. My conviction has always been just to preach the Word of God, let the Holy Spirit bear it home to the hearts of the people. Early in my ministry, I did preach a sermon at one or two, and the fruitlessness of that was manifest immediately, and I ceased from that. I did have one elderly gentleman who always sat over to my right. He asked me one day, why was it when I got real upset and angry and mean and ugly, why was it always pointed at him? I wasn't conscious of that, but I quit using my finger and I do like this. Kind of shotgun-like, you know. Take them all in. But Paul tells Timothy to rebuke an elder, but do it like you would your own father Well, that's another experience I've never had, that of rebuking my father. I sassed him once or twice. I believe twice was all, if it was twice. One occasion, I think they wanted me to take one of my sisters to church. They weren't going that night and wanted me to. And I was at that age that I thought it was out of order to take your sister anywhere. If I couldn't get a date, just stay at home. And he delivered that ultimatum. You get your sister and you go to church to preaching. And I told him I didn't have to go to church to hear preaching. I got plenty of that at home. And I learned then that I just began to appreciate preaching at home. And I learned to enjoy it. I learned from him the authority of the Word of God from this point of view. The second time that I would stand up to him, so to speak, he told me to do something, and that's when I judged it was time for me to declare my independence. And so I came out with that knowledgeable question, why? That's a good thing to ask your father sometime when he tells you to do something. Say, why? And you can kind of use your adenoids. Why? You know. And then I learned something about the Bible, the Word of God. He didn't teach it to me there, but it came in directly. His answer was, because I said so. And I believe this because God says so. God says so. This is it. But he tells Timothy about these experiences. I'm being honest with you. I have never felt any leadership from the Lord to rebuke anybody. I prayed for them. We'll still pray for them. Always felt that possibly I'm the one that should be rebuked rather than deliver the rebuke. But he says to Timothy, rebuke not an elder. The original meaning of that word rebuke is strike not. Don't withstand him to his face, but entreat him as you would your father. And then treat the younger men as you would your own brothers. Now the elderly women, treat them as you would your own mother. And the younger women of the church, treat them as you would your sisters. With all purity. Then he goes into a great discourse here on the treatment of widows. And it's an interesting study. In the days in which Timothy and Paul lived, the church took care of a certain group of widows. It was that experience which occasioned the appointment or the election of the seven deacons. The Grecian Jews or the Hellenistic Jews, those Jews that were born in Greece, you'll find in the New Testament the word Grecians, and you'll find the word Greeks. Now, the word Grecians is a translation of the word Hellenist, which means Jews born in Greece, but the word Greeks means Gentiles born in Greece. So when you see the word Grecian, know that it's talking about Jews born in Greece. Now, as the early church took care of the widows, there were the Grecian widows, or the widows of the ones who'd been born in Greece, And then there were the Judaistic widows, or the widows who had been born in Israel. And those born in Greece felt that their widows were being discriminated against in favor of the Judaistic Jews. So when they complained to Peter and the apostles, Peter said to these Grecian Jews who were complaining about the ill treatment of their widows, Peter said, "Choose you out 7 men from among you." All right, we'll just elect 7 men from the Grecian Jews and let them minister to the Grecian widows. There followed then the appointment of the 7 whom we call those 7 deacons to minister to the widows and the orphans. The Spirit of the Lord through the apostle, or through the writer of the epistle, James, tells us that pure religion and undefiled is to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Now, many people overlook time element expressed there. First of all, visit the widows and the orphans in the time of their affliction. Visit them at the time of the loss of the husband and the father. Visit them and minister to them in the time of their affliction. It also carries with the thought, if their affliction continues, then you continue to minister unto them. Now, he starts out with the widows in verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. The thought being there that there were some widows who were widowed because of the death of the husband, and others were widows because of the separation that had come between husband and wife. The widows that were widows indeed were the ones whose husbands had died. Now, certain qualifications to the caring for the widows. If any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, if we were to have children, or nephews, or nieces, or grandchildren, comes out, then let the children, the nephews, the nieces, the grandchildren take care of the widows. Many times people forget that God gave parents children to care for the parents in their old age. There's a saying that has become proverbial. That it's easier for a poor father to care for 10 children than it is for 10 rich children to care for one poor father. Isn't that something? I used to minister to a group of discarded, forgotten people in a home at Amarillo, Texas, while I was pastor there. There's one old man in that home to whom I ministered, whose children were millionaires. I never came to see him, never did anything for him. They just paid so much a month for them to take care of him out there. And when the old gentleman died, none of them came to the funeral. It's easier for one poor, you can spell it P-O-R-E if you want to, one poor old father to care for 10 children than it is for 10 rich children to care for one poor old father. The Lord has placed a premium upon the care. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee. Now, if the widow has children or nephews or grandchildren, let them, the children, learn to show piety at home. Provide for and take care of their parents. Well, old people can be cantankerous. Yes, and so can babies. So can little children. So can teenagers. I guess people can be that way all their life. I remember once hearing a young mother ask her mother, how old will my children have to be before I quit worrying about them? And she said, the older they get, the more you worry. You don't ever get beyond that. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Here's a widow that honors the Lord, glorifies the Lord. She's a widow indeed. She has, her husband has died. She has no children. She has no grandchildren. She has no nieces or nephews. She has nobody to care for. Her trust is in the Lord. She continues in supplications and in prayers day and night. Now there's one that the church can well afford to care for. In contrast to her is the widow that lives in pleasure. And the scripture says she's dead while she liveth. Notice the word dead. Death in the scripture primarily is separation from God. The Lord said to Adam and Eve, the day that thou eatest thereof, the fruit, in that day thou shalt die. Physical death did not come to them in that day of 24 hours. But they were separated from God. However, it's interesting to note that in the light of the fact one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, that Adam and Eve both died before the 1,000 years expired. They died before that day. They didn't live throughout that day. And here, a pleasure-loving widow is spoken of as being dead, though she be alive. We read from the Epistle to John, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Passing from death unto life, an experience described as being saved or receiving the Lord as Savior or believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Teach these things. Teach them. Care for them. That they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. One is to provide for his own. The Apostle Paul gives order in his epistle to the church of Thessalonica, where they'd been caring for some who were without any of this world's goods. The Apostle Paul said that those in that number who would not work should not be fed. If a man will not work, neither shall he be fed. I recall God's dealings with the children of Israel and others in the days of famine, in which Joseph was the custodian of the storehouses, warehouses of Egypt. In the 7 years of plenty, he was admonished by God to store up and save for the dry season. And when the dry season came, when the drought came, and the people were without food for sustenance, Then they all went to Egypt. They went to Pharaoh, to Joseph, for food. Failure of crops. And the Lord told Joseph, don't give him anything, sell it to him. And these people in need were sold food and necessities of life at the going price. There came a time when they'd expended all their money and they came back for more. And the Lord said, give them nothing. Give them nothing. Take their horses, their herds, their flocks. Or let them sell them, convert to money and buy. When their herds and their flocks were gone and they came back, the Lord told Joseph, tell them to trade their land and their homes for food and clothing. There came a day when their homes, possessions, flocks, money, everything was gone. The Lord said, take them as slaves. Now that was the way the Lord administered affairs in the time of Joseph. Far cry from the way people would handle things today. The Lord says here that a man who will not provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel, and he denieth the faith. I've known some who wouldn't provide. I've known some men who would take the last cent they had, spend it on drink or some pleasure, some outing, something, let the family do without. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Contrary to some of the Puritan fathers, when he speaks of the widow being the wife of one man, he does not mean that she could not have married after the husband had died, because a little later on we'll read down here where the Apostle Paul admonishes the young widows to marry and rear family. But the thought is not polygamous, not having more than one wife at a time. She must be well reported of for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged the strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. The washing of the feet of the saints disturbs some people. There are some groups that still practice or indulge or observe the washing of the feet of the saints. Dr. L.S. Bauman, the great man of the word, great prophetic student, was with us on 3 different occasions while I was pastor out west. He belonged to United Brethren, I believe they called him. They had many practices that were a little different. In their baptismal services, they would have the candidate on their knees in the baptistry and then immerse them face forward three times in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Paying no attention to the fact that the word name or there is singular. It's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is not in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They also had the love feast. When asked by an interested party what they served at the feast, just a little cheese sandwich, to which the inquirer replied, "And you call that a feast, a love feast?" And then they observed the ordinance of the washing of the feet. The men go in one room and wash the men's feet, and the ladies in another room and wash the ladies' feet. And then I asked him this question, "Were their feet clean?" And he said, "Oh, yes." To which I replied, "What then did our Lord mean when he said, that which is clean hath no need to be washed?" Now, when the Lord washed the feet of his disciples, they had come in from a journey, and their feet had picked up dust as they'd walked along the unpaved road. And when they'd come into the house, they would step out of their sandals and the host would meet them at the door where there were basins of water, or jars of water and a basin. And the host then would wash their feet and dry them. But there was no host as they're making preparation for the observance or the institution of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord washed their feet, don't you see? But here it says she washed the saints' feet. Perhaps much of this work which these widows indulged was in connection with the church. And some think that as these saints, others would come in, someone there and the widows would act as ones who would wash their feet and dry them. They'd come on in. But the widow, to be put on the roll of the church and to be cared for by the church, not only had to be a widow indeed, but she had to be one 60 years or older, and she had to be one who had engaged in these good works to the honor and glory of the Lord. Now in the 11th verse he says the younger widows refuse. Now, don't take them on the church roll and don't enlist them for work in the church. The younger widows would be more interested in not being a young widow than they would possibly in the work of the Lord, and the work of the Lord would suffer. And so he says these younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they'll marry. They will be more concerned about getting married than they would in doing the work of the Lord. And that's all right. Look at verse 14. "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, giving an occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Now that's what he wants for the younger widows. Now back to verse 11. The younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton, against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. That is not to say they are lost and have rejected the Lord or anything, but they thought, "If you'll enroll me on the church rolls, I will do church work and I will visit the sick, and I'll wash the feet of the saints, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. But they become interested in marriage, and they forget the things they promised the Lord that they were going to do, and they don't do that. And so they move out and bring some shame upon the Lord. And withal, they learn to be idle. They get thinking about getting married, and they can't work. And as they think about that, they begin to wander from house to house. This thing of going from house to house for coffee breaks and so forth is nothing new, you see. That was in the first church back there, early church. Coffee breaks, house to house, and get out of home, out of work. And they become not only idle, but tattlers. They talk between sips of coffee. Then they become busybodies. Well, then they begin to tell you how so-and-so should have done and how so-and-so should not have done. I sometimes think that's a favorite in sport, a favorite indoor sport of Christians. You know. Well, it's fun, though, isn't it? Huh? No. And then they begin to talk about things which they should not. Conversations are interesting. I heard one report not long ago that women today were cursing more, telling more obscene, vile stories than men. I don't know. I've never run a survey on that, and I don't know. I've heard very few women curse. There's one lived next door to us at one place. Their bathroom was just across the fence. And the children come in there at 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, and this mother come in there, and I'll tell you the way she cursed those children. It was something. She used words I never heard before. I was telling about that one day in a group of men. One man got very indignant. He said, "Listen, preacher, I'll have you understand, that woman's a cousin of mine. Well, what are you going to say?" I said, "Well, I don't care if she is. I still say she can curse worse than any woman I ever heard." She could. But that's about the only one I've ever heard saying things that they shouldn't say. I remember when I was a young man, it seemed to be a mark of manhood if you could utter a few vile words. If you could just curse a little bit. He's grown up. He's a big man now. I've been cursed a time or two. I remember one man called me some awful names once, and as I thought about those things, I just turned to him and I said, "Sir, I'll not be what you call me. I won't be it." He didn't know what to say then. And I wasn't, and he didn't, and that was it. "I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guard the house, giving on occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believe it have widows, let them relieve them." Now, if you have a widow in your family, see that they're taken care of. Don't put them on the church roll. "Let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed, that have no children, nor nieces, nor nephews, nor grandchildren. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And again, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Take care of the elders who have charge of the church. As the oxen are treading out the grain, separating the grain from the chaff, don't muzzle the oxen. I used to watch them in my young days as they have horses plowing corn back in the days before the tractor came into use. Many farmers would put sacks over the mouth of the horses so they wouldn't reach over and bite off the tassel of a corn stalk. Or maybe I've seen them sometimes grab the tassel and the corn was a little tough and they'd jerk it and pull the whole stalk up. And they'd fix it where they couldn't. The Bible forbade that. Don't you muzzle the ox. The labor's worthy of his hire. Provision made for the widows and orphans in the Old Testament. As they cut the grain with the sickle or the scythe blade, as we'd call it. Sometimes they had a cradle on it, sometimes they didn't. They'd just cut it and it'd fall. And they were not to make two swings. They just go through swinging it. If they missed a few stalks, leave them standing. Then when they came through, picking up the grain and binding it in bundles, then to put in the shocks. If you missed a few stalks, leave them. They were for the gleaners. They were not to cut out the corners, nor the fence rolls. That was for the gleaners. The widows and the orphans come in and pick up all the grain that had fallen, all that was in the corners, all that was in the fence rows. You recall that when Ruth went to glean in the field of Boaz, falling in love with her, he wanted to gain favor with her. He went to the workmen that were working ahead of where she was gleaning. And he said to them, "You see her?" Yes, they'd already seen her too, I think. So he said, "Well, here's what I want you to do. As you gather the grain, I want you to take handfuls on a purpose and throw out in front of her." And so the row along which she was gleaning looked as if nobody had gathered any grain. They just kept throwing out the grain. And when she got home that night, her mother-in-law, Naomi, was shocked and surprised. "Where did you get all of this grain?" And she told her she found favor with the owner of the field and what he'd done. Now, another part of the provision that God had made for the widows and the orphans in the Old Testament was that the land was to lie idle every seventh year. There'd be a good volunteer crop come upon that land. That volunteer crop was not to be harvested by the owner. That volunteer crop was for the widows and the orphans. But the children of Israel wouldn't even let the land lie idle that year, much less let the widows and the orphans have it. And you know, for 490 years they refused to let the land lie idle. And it's to lie idle every seventh year. And you divide 7 into 490, and you get 70. And God Almighty had decreed that that land should lie idle every seventh year, and it should have lain idle 70 years. So God whistled to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Come over here, Nebuchadnezzar, and get them and take them over there and keep them 70 years so this land can rest." And Nebuchadnezzar came and got them and took them over there and kept them 70 years so the land could rest the 70 years. God made provision. He cared for the animals. He cared for the prophets. Children of Israel coming into the promised land, God Almighty required of them that they bring in once a year 1/10 of the increase. Flocks, herds, crops, whatever they had. 12 tribes bringing in 1/10. Which amounted to 12 tenths brought in for the priest. The first thing the priest did after bringing in the 12 tenths was to take 1/10 of that and give it to the high priest. And then the rest of it went to the other priest, God caring for them in that day and time. Moses instituted a second tithe that was to be paid every 3rd year. That would take care of the temple and the temple services. Then he instituted a 3rd tithe, which would be used to finance the services themselves. The first and second tithe for the repairs and upkeep of the temple. Moses added the last 2. And when the seed came, the Lord, the Christ, those last 2 passed out of existence, but the other didn't pass out because Moses didn't institute that. That was instituted under grace. The tithe was in existence when Abraham, serving God under grace 400 years before the law was given. God's made provision all the way through here. So, verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. If you want to accuse the elder of something, get you 2 or 3 eyewitnesses. The Lord has some very strict laws. For instance, in his law establishing capital punishment, he makes it very clear that no individual is to be executed upon the testimony of 1 witness, much less prima facie evidence or circumstantial evidence. There's got to be 2 or more eyewitnesses. If they concur in their testimony, then the offender or the murderer shall be executed. That's the law of God, regardless of what modern-day sociologists, humanitarians, etc. might say. But don't listen to any accusation against an elder unless there are 2 or 3 eyewitnesses. Them to sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. That laying hands on no man suddenly has to do with ordination. Don't just up and ordain somebody to something. I've seen churches that as soon as a man would lead in prayer in public, they would ordain him. I've seen other churches, as soon as a man began to tithe, they want to ordain him. If a man shows up at prayer meeting, they want to ordain him. But he says, ordain no man suddenly. Don't lay your hands on somebody there. Timothy had a little stomach trouble. And the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul have embarrassed lots of preachers. In the 23rd verse, the Spirit of the Lord says through the Apostle Paul, drink no longer water. A better translation would be, Don't drink water all the time, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Well, some people abuse that verse. I have known a few individuals that carried a bottle of wine with them all the time, afraid they were going to have stomach trouble. And they wanted to be ready. Like in the West, a lot of people think whiskey is good to drink when you're bitten by a rattlesnake. And they'd carry whiskey in case they were bitten by a rattlesnake. And sometimes, fearful that they might not come upon a rattlesnake, they've been known to carry the snake with them. All kinds of extremes in those things. Now, there are places in the world today where the drinking water is not fit to drink. You can't drink it. I knew a young man that had gotten very sick with tuberculosis and was just skin and bone, so to speak. And the doctor said, you should drink a little wine each evening before dinner. That was the doctor's prescription. He did, and he began to gain weight. That was some 20 years ago. He's still alive. However, I heard he was ailing again now. But this is strictly for medicinal purposes. A little wine for thy stomach's sake. I don't know too much about that. I have learned from observation and conversation that the best of temperance, and that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches temperance, but the best temperance one can observe is just leave it alone. That stuff has a way, as I've heard some say, one drink calls for another drink, and that calls for another drink, and that calls for another. I remember at home, Papa kept a little bottle of whiskey for sore throat and extreme coughing, but he always put salt in the spoonful of whiskey that he gave us, and we never developed a taste for whiskey because it was so salty. If he could get coal oil, he never used the whiskey. Keep coal oil in mind. It's wonderful for sore throat. Just a drop or two. Or anything else that ails you. Well, that's the truth. Now take a little wine. Take a little wine. A little. Not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. I think the greatest danger of intoxicating drink is not that people get so drunk they don't know what they do. They know what they do, but they get so drunk they don't care what they do. That's the trouble. They know what they're doing, but they don't care. Now, in our country, there have been days we were prone to let a man off having committed some grievous crime because he was drunk. But in England, if a man committed a crime while he was drunk, the penalty was doubled. First of all, because he put himself in a condition where he could commit the crime, and secondly, he committed the crime. No. Well, our water's not too good, but I still think we can get by without the wine. Some men's sins are open beforehand. They're going before to judgment. Some of them follow after. You come to men They've already lived a life of sin that has rendered them unfit for a particular work. Others come into the work and then become sinful afterward. Likewise also, good works of some manifest beforehand, and they that otherwise cannot be hid. Timothy, this is the way you're to treat the people in the church. And all the time you're doing this, you've got to take care of your own body yourself. Mr. Spurgeon was a large man, I think weighed 250 pounds, maybe more. He was a heavy eater. On one occasion, having a big conference in his church, and a lot of theological students were there, and at the lunch hour, Mr. Spurgeon was eating a rather large, thick steak and everything that went with it, and one of the young theologians seated close to him, eating a skimpy hamburger or something equivalent to the hamburger, rebuked Mr. Spurgeon and said, "Doesn't it bother you, spending all that money on that great big steak and all the food?" To which Mr. Spurgeon replied, "Son, the Lord has given me a big body and he expects me to take care of it. Now you eat what you want and I'll eat what I feel is pleasing to the Lord." And that's the way it goes. Now, Timothy, take care of the people in the church and take care of yourself. Thank you, Father, for this time of fellowship together. Bless it to thine own honor and glory for Christ's sake. Amen.